Take your Bibles and open with me to Hebrews chapter 6. This morning we are looking at one of the most infamous passages in the New Testament. Passages over which gallons and gallons of ink have been spilled trying to explain what these verses mean for us. In studying and in preparing, it became rather obvious that there are about three or four different ways that you can take this, depending on the grid that you approach the scripture from. A lot of it, to me, in reading, seems to be people trying to prove other points of doctrine that they hold to, taking this passage out of its context. I had originally listed the title of this message as Jesus and the Apostates, looking at chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Let me read the text for you and then explain to you why I changed the sermon title. And then we'll dig into this in the context of the greater picture of Hebrews. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. As we read this, as we're familiar with this, as many of you maybe have even wrestled with this passage, the first thing I'm going to tell you this morning is don't read any of the study notes in any of your study Bibles. Don't do it. We're going to approach this text as the text and look at the text in the context to see what these verses mean. We read it and we understand why there's confusion about these things, because it says that it's impossible for something to happen. It describes a group of people and it says that if it happens that they fall away, how can they be renewed again to repentance? And it ends with this frightening warning. You're either going to be obedient and receive the grace that God gives, signified by the gift of rain, and you're going to bear fruit and be blessed, or you're going to reject the grace of God and you're going to be burned. Not a very happy place to end the thought there. But this is one of these warning passages, one of these exhortation passages that the writer of Hebrews gives us. Now, where we usually get into trouble with this is we take verses 4 through 8. Actually, we usually just take verses 4 through 6. We rip them completely out of the book of Hebrews. We just look at those three verses and we try to determine doctrine by those three verses. And so one group of people throughout the history of the church has said that these verses prove that you can be saved. They say verses 4 and 5 are describing somebody who has come to Christ in faith, but then they can fall away. They can lose their salvation. Now, we don't believe that. I'll show you why you can't prove that from this text in a moment. But there are those who take this text and they use that word "if" there in verse 6. And it says if they fall away, then we're in danger here of losing the salvation that Christ has given us. So you have to be responsible. You have to be obedient. You have to strive to do everything that you can do inwardly and outwardly so as not to have your salvation stripped away from you. Now, the question I always ask when somebody tells me they can lose their salvation, the question I always ask is, well, how do you get it back? And the answer is, well, you have to repent and believe again. You have to be born again. You have to come back to Christ again, because it's just like you're lost the first time before you were saved. And so then people explain, and that's why people can tell you, well, I've been born again 14 times. Frankly, if I thought that I'd lost my salvation and had to win it back 14 times, I wouldn't be bragging about it. Can you lose your salvation? That contradicts all of the rest of the testimony of Scripture if we take these verses to mean that. On the other side, and I'm not going to give you any labels. I don't want to make you close your mind off or open your mind off to a side of this based on the labels. Because one side does say you can lose your salvation and this verse is proof. The other side says, no, you can't lose your salvation. That can't be what this means. So if these people can fall away, it means they were never saved in the first place. And they go into a great length and a great effort to explain that verses 4 and 5 do not describe a believer, but just someone who has been introduced into the life of the visible church. Somebody who's joined a church, prayed a prayer, been baptized, and they think they're saved, but They're not. And so if they fall away, then that is what we know as apostasy. Someone who has heard the truth, has claimed to embrace the truth, flatly then turns and rejects the truth and never comes back. And we say that those people have apostatized. And so if verses 4 and 5 are describing someone who's almost a believer but not quite, and they fall away, then it's that much more difficult to bring them back because they have willfully rejected the truth that they've been exposed to. That is why so many people think that these verses are dealing with apostasy. Either a true believer losing his salvation or an almost believer falling away from grace, rejecting the gospel and never coming back to Christ. I don't think either one of those interpretations are correct. Now, I have to tell you a little bit about my process in preparing to preach. I always just start with the text. Go to the text, outline the text in English, tear it apart in the original language, diagram sentences, do word studies, and after I've got an outline formulated, then I go to the commentaries, usually late in the week, sometimes early Sunday morning. Go to the commentaries, trustworthy men who have handled the scriptures who I can read, look for illustrations, look for applications, look for something I've missed, just to check to make sure that I'm not crazy. Am I handling this text correctly? This week, every commentary I went to on this text takes one of those two approaches. This is a believer who falls away, or this is not a believer who is an apostate. And I thought, how could I have missed it that drastically? Rediagrammed the sentences. Read it in every English translation I could find. I want to make sure that I'm preaching this right. And it dawned on me late last night, I wonder if Spurgeon ever preached this text. And I read my outline preached by Charles Spurgeon. Point for point almost. What I had put down on paper as the interpretation, the meaning of these four verses, Spurgeon preached the message. And this is how Spurgeon started the message. Dr. John Gill, Dr. John Owen, great minds of the faith, people who we would never even hope to touch the hem of their garment when it comes to understanding and preaching God's Word. And Spurgeon stood up and he said, I read Dr. Gill and I read Dr. Owen and I have to say that I'm grieved because I've come to the conclusion that their understanding of this text was warped. That's something when Charles Spurgeon tells you you're warped in your understanding of a text. And I went, whew, okay, Spurgeon, what do you think it says? And he laid out what I'm about to preach to you this morning. You see, whenever one group interprets a passage, the other group inevitably, in reaction to that, will fall off the other side of the donkey. And we know the danger of swinging from one extreme to the other. So in looking at this text, in looking at the context, I want to tell you that I think both sides are wrong and both sides are right. Because here's what I think. I don't think that this is saying that a true Christian can lose his salvation. I don't think this is saying that an almost Christian is being warned here, you're about to apostatize and fall away. I think this text defends for us the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. I don't think it's a warning against apostasy. I think it's an encouragement for assurance. I think the writer of Hebrews in these verses is telling us, if you have tasted of the heavenly gift and partaken of the Holy Spirit, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you cannot, you will not fall away. This is not a text about falling away. Falling away is not the theme. In fact, when you diagram the sentence, this is the theme. The theme is, if you could fall away, it would be impossible to renew you again. And that's how the text reads. It is impossible for this group of people, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. If it's impossible to renew them, then guess what that also means? It's impossible for them to fall in the first place. Because if you can be saved with the salvation that God gives and lose that, then what other hope do you have of salvation? The writer of Hebrews here is proclaiming with great boldness the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. Let me show you how we get that from the context. To review, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, sanctification is described for us. The process of moving from milk to meat. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, that is maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. The writer of Hebrews has reminded them, by now in chapter 5, you ought to be teachers. But you need somebody to teach you instead. Because you're backsliding. You're not progressing. You're actually moving backwards. And let's clear up a myth. There is no such thing as standing still in the Christian life. You don't plateau. You don't stall. You're either moving forward or you're backsliding. It's one or the other. We are always in motion. As we are moving and growing, then the warning here to these who are being tempted to go back under the old system, the old covenant, they were told, look, by now you know enough of the gospel, of the truth about the new covenant, of the truth about Christ, of these elementary things of the gospel that you should be teaching others. And keep in mind, for the few of you who missed last week, when he says here that we're supposed to be teaching, this is not an office. This is not standing up and preaching. This is every day, day to day, as we make disciples and instruct people around us in the Word of God. Our application from last week was in Deuteronomy, where we are told, when are you supposed to teach the Word of God to your children, parents? When you rise up, when you lie down, when you sit, when you walk, when you go, wherever you are, the Word of God is supposed to be part of your conversation, part of your worldview. Everything that you touch needs to be rooted in the Word of God. That's what it is to teach. And he tells them, I'm disappointed in you because you should be able to teach this. You should be able to live this and demonstrate this Christian life. But instead, you're being tempted to flee back to a shadow, to a ceremony, to a ritual. You're not remembering. You're needing somebody to teach you again that you need to leave these elementary principles. And the word leave there doesn't mean to forsake. It's the idea of walking through a gate. You're in one pasture. You need to go to another. You leave one to move to the next. This is what he's saying. You're back here. You need to be over here. Walk through the gate. Grow. Mature. Leave those elementary things. Move on to the mature things. He says we do this by not laying again the foundation of these things. We don't need to lay again the foundation of the gospel. We don't need to spend all of our time talking about the need to repent, the need to believe, about the truth of judgment. There, when it talks about the doctrine of baptisms, this actually is not the word baptism as we know it. This is the word washings that referred to the Levitical priesthood, where they had to wash themselves before they could come before the people to offer sacrifices. Now, we know we need to be cleansed of our sin. How are we cleansed of our sin? By the blood of Christ. These are elementary aspects of the gospel. He's saying you need to move past that. You need to mature. You need to go on to perfection, to maturity. You need to be of age. Of course, the other truth is you know, you can be mature and very young, and you can be immature and very old. Maturity is not a sign of age. It's a sign of ability. And he says here, all of you should be able to handle and to teach and to live the Word of God. And this we will do if God permits. If the Lord is willing, we will be able to move to this. So now he's told them, you should be progressing. You should be teachers, but you're not. You're stuck in the milk. You need to learn to eat the meat. So this is the encouragement that he gives to them. This we will do if God permits, for it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Simply stated, this is what the writer of Hebrews says. You are supposed to be progressing. Instead, you are backsliding. You are tempted to go back, but you need to remember something while you're tempted to return to that old way. There is no other way to salvation other than by faith in Christ. He's pulling out all the stops to remind them what they have in Jesus, and that the salvation that He has secured for us by His life and His death and His resurrection, it is a sufficient salvation. Christ paid it all. He didn't pay some of it. We're not going to get to the end of our lives and have to spend time in purgatory adding to the work of Christ. What a blasphemy the thought of purgatory is. Christ paid it. He paid it once for all. We're forgiven. His work on the cross, His work in salvation is sufficient. So the writer says here, it's impossible. If you fall away, if you go back, if you reject all of this and you go back, it's going to be impossible to restore you again to salvation, because you will not find any other way, no matter where you go and look. In fact, the comment there, the only way that you would be able to be saved again if you reject this gospel is to crucify Christ again. because He is the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. And what a shame would that be to Him to tell Him that when He did it the first time, it wasn't good enough and you need Him to do it again. Isn't it interesting, by the way, speaking of doctrines that have perverted this text, isn't it interesting that the whole doctrine of the Catholic Mass is a doctrine wherein the priest commands Christ to come back down out of heaven and be sacrificed again on the table, and the bread and the wine become His body and His blood, because He has been crucified again for the sins of the people? Do you understand the blasphemy that that is? To think that Christ would have to come down and offer Himself over and over and over. No, that's the old covenant. That's what He came to replace by doing it once for all. We no longer need a sacrifice for sin because the perfect, sufficient sacrifice has been made. Now we come to this conclusion by looking at the people it's describing. It describes people who are once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now let me just, I want to read that to you and then I'm going to ask you a question. So just listen to this. We're going to test reading comprehension this morning. Or listening comprehension. Those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Does that sound like it's describing a believer or someone who's not saved? If you just read the text, Spurgeon's line was so great. Spurgeon's line was, you need to take all of the learned doctors of the church and you need to set them aside and you need to read this text like a child would. Without any preconceived notion or doctrinal agenda to defend. If you just read those two verses, it is very difficult for me to believe that somebody can interpret this to be someone who is not saved. They try. I wanted to test it. They try to say if you define the words, then this is somebody who is in the life of the church but actually isn't saved. And I can understand that. You're enlightened, but maybe not saved. You've come to understand the gospel, but haven't fully embraced it. But it gets difficult for me when you say that you've actually tasted the heavenly gift and become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. And so my question was to these commentators that I was reading, how in the world do you say that someone is lost who has partaken of the Holy Spirit? And this was the answer that they gave. This means that they partake of the benefits of the fruit of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit's being exercised in the local church. That put a lot more words here than the writer of the book of Hebrews put in here. The words he wrote down inspired by the Holy Spirit were, they have become partakers. And that means a companion of the Holy Spirit. If you're a companion of the Holy Spirit, you can't do that and not be a Christian. So let's look at these words. This is fantastic because so much of the discussion on these verses gets caught up in the you can fall away, you can't fall away, who is this, what is this. But if you actually just read this, we are given 5 points that are signposts of salvation here. Things that we can rejoice about that Christ has accomplished in us, with us, and through us by saving us. The first is those who are enlightened. The word enlightened, literally, photizo, from which we get photon, photo. It is the introduction of light. It's to illuminate, to give light, to give understanding to. Now, isn't that what the Holy Spirit has to do to us so that we can come to Christ? We have to be illuminated. The Word of God has to be lit up for us to see. Because on our own, how many of us would willingly come to Christ? On our own, left on our own, we have no desire to come to God. But when He illuminates His Word to our minds and gives us that understanding, then we come. Job 33, 29 and 30 says this, behold, God works all these things, twice in fact, 3 times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. How often in the Scripture is light associated with life? Jesus tells us He's the light of the world and He's come to give that light. And in giving that light, He's come to give life. Psalm 13:3 says, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Where is it that we find salvation? We find it as God enlightens us, enlightens our eyes and gives us understanding for His Word. Psalm 19:8 that we read for our reading this morning from the Old Testament. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And listen to this. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's why we use the law as a tutor to bring people to their need for Christ. Because the commandments of God are pure. They enlighten the eyes. When you understand the demand of the law, you understand your inability. When you understand your inability, you see that salvation is only found by trusting in Christ. The commandments of the Lord enlighten the eyes. Think about this as we read Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, 15 through 21, it says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in His saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." He enlightens our eyes. We have to be careful with this because we cannot then go out and tell all of the world we're enlightened and they're not. Now, is it true? If we've come to Christ, our eyes have been opened, the light has been shown, we are enlightened. But if we take that as a matter of pride, I'm enlightened and you're not, let me enlighten you. No, whose job is it to do the enlightening? It's the Holy Spirit's job. And this is where Dr. John Owen is absolutely fantastic. If you can get the time and find the time and have the next 14 years to spend in John Owen and you read his works of the Holy Spirit and his description of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives and how it is that he enlightens us to the truth of God's Word, the power that he has, the ability that he has, all that he can do to teach us and to point us to Christ, that is not a sign of pride. That should drive us to humility, because if he hadn't turned on the light, we'd still be in the dark. If he hadn't shown us the truth, that means our responsibility then is not to turn on the light. Our responsibility is to sow the seed. Throw the Word. Spread the Word. Give the Word. And as we do, the Holy Spirit will enlighten it to the minds and the hearts of those who hear it when He's ready. It also says here, not only have we been enlightened, we have tasted the heavenly gift. The word "tasted" here means to experience. Again, I think it's funny when people try to take words and try so hard to explain that they mean something that they don't mean. All throughout the Scripture, the word "taste" means experience. You're experiencing something. You're taking it to yourself and experiencing it. Somebody, one of the commentators, said that in the context of milk to meat, it's as if these people tasted the meat, didn't like it, spit it out and ran back to the milk. And so even though they had tasted it, they really didn't experience it because they rejected it. Again, somebody's adding a whole lot of words here that just aren't here. It says they've tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Salvation. That's the heavenly gift. Do you need proof? Glad you asked. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." If you've tasted the gift of heaven, what are you tasting? Salvation. You are partaking, experiencing this gift. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God." The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Luke 11:13, Jesus reminds us, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Giving the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit bring? New life, conviction, power, conversion. John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Salvation. This is the gift from heaven. How appropriate, too, that Jesus uses that analogy, that parable of the living water. What do you have to do to partake of the living water? You need to taste it. He told the woman at the well, if you're thirsty, what you really need to drink, you need to taste the living water. The gift of heaven. As we look at this, we see then to taste of the heavenly gift is to be saved. Acts 17:11 says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true." There is a searching of the Scripture to find if this gift is real. Romans 11:29 reminds us of this, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." You know what's great about Romans 11:29? Once you have tasted of the heavenly gift, you can't spit it out. You can't give it back. You can't reject it and walk away. Not finally and forever. Because God's calling and God's gifts are irrevocable. You know where we come into all this confusion about apostasy? We come into this confusion when we believe that salvation is our choice instead of God's. It's His work. It's His choice. It's His power. And His gifts are irrevocable. Nobody can take them away. Nobody can pull it back. It is irrevocable. When you taste of this heavenly gift, you are saved. That is why we preach this great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. To know that He is holding us, that the Father is holding Him, and we cannot lose eternal life. If somebody believes you can lose your salvation, then they believe in a temporary eternal life. Now that doesn't even make sense, does it? A temporary eternal life? You have new life now. You're a new creation now, and you will now live forever in this new life until you fall away, and then you'll die again. Spurgeon's greatest point, I think one of the greatest points that he made in his sermon on this text was, if you could lose your salvation, then that would mean you would have to become uncreated. Because in Christ, you were created a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Literally, the word is, you are a new creation. When you come to Christ, you have been remade by the power of God. He says, then if you can lose that, that means you can get uncreated. That doesn't make any logical sense. It doesn't make any philosophical sense. It doesn't even make any theological sense. How can that which is created become uncreated? If it could happen, the only one who could do it would be the Creator. It certainly couldn't be the created. We are created in the image of Christ. We cannot be uncreated. And then it says here, not only are you enlightened, you're illuminated so that you understand the truth of the Word of God. You have tasted the heavenly gift. You have experienced salvation for yourself. But you've also become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. A partaker of the Holy Spirit. And again, the word partaker means a companion. Literally, it is a partner. This is the Holy Spirit. He comes alongside of us, indwells us, carries us, fills us, leads us, convicts us. He comes alongside. Isn't that what the word paraclete means? To come alongside and to bear up with. He comes alongside as our companion. Isn't it great to know, for as little attention as we usually pay the Holy Spirit, to know that He is our constant companion? That it's not just that Jesus tells us He will never leave us or forsake us. He's indwelt us with His Spirit as a down payment to seal us for the final day of our redemption. We have Christ and the Spirit with us, never to leave us or forsake us. And what do both of them do as we read in the Scripture the work that the Spirit does and that Christ does? What does both the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, what do they do on a constant basis for us? They both make intercession for us before the throne of God. When you understand the doctrine of the Trinity and the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, why do we struggle so much with facing trials and difficulties in this life? Because whatever we walk out of these doors this morning and face this week, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both with us, in us, walking through us, living through us, renewing our minds, and praying for us. It's a comfort to know that your church family is praying for you in a time of need, isn't it? How much more so to know that two out of the three members of the Trinity are praying to the third member constantly for you? It really makes it think that we're a little dramatic sometime, aren't we? The Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are making intercession for us. We are partakers of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 tells us, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Are you struggling with your faith? Are you struggling to understand the Word of God? Go to the Spirit. He is the teacher, isn't He? The Spirit of truth who will lead us into all truth. He is the one who enlightens us, who illumines our minds. We're partakers with Him. Not only that, Those who were once enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God. And again, the explanation is, these are people who hear God's Word, but they reject it. No, because when you taste the Word of God, what does it taste like? What does God's Word taste like? We read it in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All of these, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, all of these are different words used to describe the Word of God. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Well, we understand that. That means the Word of God is priceless. Okay, but then what does He say? Sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Is God's Word sweet to you? Sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb? Psalm 119, 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." It is when life has dealt us some of the most bitter circumstances that we find just how sweet the Word of God is. And let me tell you something. You have not experienced the sweetness of the Word of God if you don't know Jesus Christ. Because without the Holy Spirit and without Christ in your life, the Word of God is foolishness to you. To those who are perishing, the gospel is absolute, utter foolishness. It can't be comprehended. The lost man, the natural man, is described as being dull of hearing. You can preach the word to him and it'll go in his ears, but he does not understand it. In the parable of the soils, that falls on the hard places where there is no place for it to root and the birds come and snatch it away. What is the descriptor of that? That is when the seed is sown to someone and they do not understand. And Satan snatches away what has been sown. Understanding is important. Understanding comes from the Spirit. But we have to understand God's Word to those who have been enlightened, to those who have tasted the heavenly gift, to those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. God's Word is sweet. And let me tell you this. If you meet a Christian who does not have a desire to read God's Word, something is wrong in that Christian's life, if they're a Christian at all. You cannot belong to Christ and be filled with the Spirit and not crave the Word of God. Now, there are times when we may go through dry spells and we may not want to read. We may neglect the Word. But ultimately, where do we always come back? We come back to that Word that is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. To experience and to enjoy God's Word. You see, this isn't tasting and spitting out. This is experiencing and enjoying the Word of God. Finding in it a revelation of who He is, of what He has done for us, and of how we can glorify Him. He also says here, these are those who have tasted of the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have tasted of the powers. Another translation says powers of the world to come. This means you've experienced eternal life. That is a power from eternity. That is what we're going to enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. We have tasted of the powers of the world to come. And I'll be honest, I don't even remember what some of the commentators said on this one because it was so far-flung that you just laughed at it and closed the book, put it back on the shelf and say, well, that one's not good for this week. To tell me that you can actually taste, experience the power of eternity in this life now and not be saved? No, this is to experience the power, the saving ability of Christ, the power of eternal life. Psalm 21:13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Psalm 106:8 says, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he may make his power known to them. What is this power from the world to come? It is God's mighty power to save. Matthew 6:13, Jesus, in teaching us to pray, says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. How is it that we're not led into temptation? How is it that we're delivered from the evil one? By tasting of His kingdom, of His righteousness, of His power, and of His glory. We also have this power revealed to us in Galatians 5:16. One of those powerful verses in Scripture. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What a theme that could be for our lives. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's power. Because on our own, we can't overcome sin. On our own, we don't have the power. It's not a matter of willpower. It's not a matter of making habits or breaking habits. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But in Him, all things are possible. Acts 1:8 was the promise to the apostles. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. As we also think about power, 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure, the gospel, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us. It's His power, not our own. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, for though He was crucified in weakness, yet He lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God toward you. This is what it is to taste the power of God. Ephesians 1:18 through 20 reminds us, the eyes of your understanding have been enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of this calling. What are the riches of the glory and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places? What we have here in verses 4 and 5 is a description of someone who has come to Christ. They believe. They've trusted. They've been indwelt by the Spirit. They've tasted of salvation. They've enjoyed the Word of God. And they have experienced eternal life while they live in this fallen world. Well, what does the text then say about these people? It says, if we go back to the starting of verse 4, it is impossible for these people, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Chapter 6 tells us that Christ, or verse 6 tells us that Christ has offered Himself as a sufficient sacrifice. It does say there, if they fall away. It's impossible. Now, some translations leave the if out. That's okay. The if actually isn't there in Greek. It's understood by the construction. You could read this. It's impossible when they fall away to renew them. Again, He's not saying they are going to fall away. He's saying if they did, they could never come back. Because if you've had the salvation that Christ has to offer and you can lose that, if that's not sufficient to save you, then nothing else is. What we infer from this then is the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture. It's impossible for someone who's saved to fall away. Spurgeon makes another great distinction here. He says, trust me, it's very possible for believers to fall and to fall often, but not to fall away. Because the word that's used here for fall away is to totally abandon and reject the gospel, the gift of God, the grace of God. It is to fall to a point where you cannot be recovered. But we know it's impossible for someone who's saved, truly converted, it's impossible for them to fall away. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. When is that day? That's when He comes back and we are glorified. When we are either transformed where we stand or we're raised from the grave and we are glorified. We are sealed until that day. Why? Because after that day, we're safe because we're glorified. Before that day, are we in danger? Not really, because it's the Spirit who seals us. He's the one who holds us. He's the one who keeps us. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed unto Him until that day. Even if we fail in our commitments, as we looked at it on Wednesday night in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, even if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Even if we falter, He stands fast. He holds us. Jude 24 reminds us, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He is able to keep us from stumbling. Can we keep ourselves from falling? No. Can we present ourselves faultless before Him? No. But He can. John 10, 27 through 30 reminds us, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. If you can lose your salvation, Jesus is a liar. Because He just said, I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish. He goes further. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The picture that Jesus gives, He is holding us in His hand, and God the Father is holding Jesus and us in His hand. Is somebody else going to be able to pull us away from that? Paul's clear in Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is given to us in Christ. But you know what's really amazing? Jesus has us, God has Jesus. You know what that means? We can't even wiggle ourselves out of that. He's got us, and He's not letting go. Acts 4:12, this great verse in the book of Acts. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way. If people think that I am a simple, closed-minded fundamentalist because I preach that Jesus is the only way, so be it. Jesus is the only way. There is no other path, no other religion, no other faith, no other way, no other road, no other duty, no other ritual, no other ceremony. Jesus Himself is the only way to the Father. That's simply the truth. Well, if that's true, it's impossible to fall away. You know why it's impossible to fall away? Because it's not up to us to keep ourselves saved. Aren't you glad? Amen. You think that the Christian life is difficult now. Imagine if you had to add on top of that, keeping yourself saved. And you wonder why some of these people jump through all of the hoops that they do and go to the churches that they do. And you wonder why it looks from those outside looking in like a circus. Because those people are scared to death that at a moment's notice, without any warning, they're going to lose their salvation. What a hoax to be perpetrated on fallen men and women to tell them that the work of Christ is not sufficient to secure them. And it's up to them to keep themselves saved. No. It's up to Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. That's why He's the beginning and the end. He's not the beginning and hoping we make it to the end. He's the beginning and He's the end. He is the author and finisher, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. It is His work. He accomplishes it. He secures it. He seals us with His Spirit. He's given to us the promise of His Word. When we know it's sure, it's pure, He can't even lie if He wanted to. Why would we think that we could fall away? So what is the point? It's impossible to fall away. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying? If you could go back to that old way, to that ritual, to that old covenant, if you could do that and forsake what Christ has done for you and given to you, then he says, I want you to understand something. It would be impossible for you ever to be renewed to repentance again. You could never come back because you would have just rejected the only thing that secures your salvation. Now, the good news is you can't walk away, you can't fall away, but the point is Christ's work is so absolutely full and complete and sufficient that if you walk away from it, there's no other way. You can't be renewed. It's impossible. And I love this. Spurgeon mocked another preacher, and I'm not usually very sarcastic when I preach, but Spurgeon said that he had heard one local preacher who had preached that this verse says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And he preached that what that meant was that if you fall away, you can fall away. And if you do, you just have to do so with the understanding. It's going to be really hard to get back. And Spurgeon said, the word is impossible, not really hard. Really hard? It's impossible. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Why would that be an impossibility? Because Christ's work is finished and Christ's work is final. When He said on the cross, it is finished, our salvation was secured. Amen. And when He saves us, it's forever. It's finished and it's final. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27, later on in the book of Hebrews, the writer says this, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's another verse that's often confused, and we'll be glad to get there when we get to chapter 10, because I love Hebrews chapter 10. What is he saying here? If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That sounds complicated in the English. You know what this means? This is what it means. Even after you come to the knowledge of the truth, if you sin again, and you will, you have to understand something. You don't need another sacrifice. The first sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, was sufficient. There remains no other sacrifice. This doesn't mean, oh, I've sinned, now I've lost my salvation and I can't come back. This means even if we sin afterwards, we take hope in the sacrifice that He made. When we understand that Christ secured for us the forgiveness of sin, it is the sin that we have committed, we will commit. Do you understand that when Jesus died for you, you hadn't even been born yet. You hadn't even sinned yet, and He forgave you. In eternity, it was decreed. In time, it was applied. When you were converted, when you repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ, He wiped your slate clean. He covered all of your sin with His blood. Every sin you had committed, every sin you ever thought about committing, every sin you will commit. That's why you can't lose your salvation, because you're forgiven. And it's all wiped out. Well, what happens now when you sin in your Christian life? Well, you need to confess it, because sin will still affect the relationship you have with God. But this is the one thing you can be sure of. Every sin you commit, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. There is nothing that can be used to accuse you. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It doesn't say God's elect whose accounts are all up and have a good, clear conscience. If you are God's elect, nobody can bring a charge against you, because Jesus bore your sin on the cross and paid it in full. It's finished. This is the truth of His finished work. The old covenant that they are tempted to run back to, the writer of Hebrews points out to them, those are insufficient sacrifices. Christ is sufficient, but those are insufficient. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24 says, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and wisdom of God." Hebrews 9, that we'll get to later, verses 24 through 28. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. For He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. As it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." He's done it once for all, and it's finished. Hebrews 10:10-18 says this, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The salvation, the saving work of Christ is finished. We have yet to see it play out in our lifetime and in our death. And in our resurrection. But Paul, when he writes about this, he speaks in Romans 8 of the term glorified, and he uses it in the past tense. In God's mind, it's done. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, "For after He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then He adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." It's paid. In full. He has secured our salvation by His blood. Now, when we look at that, we understand that this text isn't talking about Christians who can lose their salvation. It's not talking about almost Christians who step away and reject the faith they've been exposed to in the life of the church. We understand that this tells us if we belong to Jesus Christ, we are secure because His sacrifice is sufficient. There is no need to be tempted to run back to another system to find another way, because there is no other way. And if you could abandon the salvation that you've been given in Christ, then understand this. It would be impossible for you ever to be saved, because if Christ is not the way, there is no other way. That's what he's saying here. It's not a warning against apostasy. It's not a warning, because people say, well, this is a warning if you could fall away. And we say, oh, you can't really fall away, but if you could. No, this is not a warning about apostasy. This is a defense of the sufficient sacrifice of Christ for His people. This is an encouragement. It's an exhortation to assurance. Don't be tempted to run back, to fall away, to go back under some other system, because there's no other salvation anywhere else. Jesus has given to us a sufficient sacrifice, giving Himself to save us. In verses 7 and 8, then, He illustrates this from nature. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, you can have a field all plowed and prepared. You can have your seed planted and it rains on that field. And you know what can happen? One of two things can happen. What you planted can grow and can thrive. Or if it's like my yard lately, the grass remains dormant. And every weed known to mankind drinks up the rain and the sun and pops up, and you've got stickers and thorns and briars and ivy and all sorts of stuff. That's living in a fallen creation. Now, what is the picture that He's giving to us here? The rain, the grace of God, the gifts of God fall on a field. If it's received and brings forth good fruit, what is that an evidence of? That good seed had been sown. It's an evidence that the seed of the gospel had been sown and now is sprouting forth and growing and bearing fruit. Well, what happens if it's just thorns and briars? Well, that means there is no good seed. That means that field just needs to be turned over. It needs to be burned up. It's literally here, He says, it's cursed. It's rejected and cursed, whose end is to be burned. This is what this says. You're either saved or you're scorched. This is how He closes it. He says, when you talk about having this life in Christ, and when you think about running to some other way for salvation, you understand this. There's not multiple ways. There's one way, and you're either going the right way or the wrong way. You're either saved or you're scorched. You're either blessed or you're burned. The way we used to talk about it in high school was you were sanctified or French fried. That's the truth. You get the Holy Ghost or you're toast. This is the lesson that He's given to us. You have received the good word, the grace of God has rained upon it, and you are bearing fruit. Or there is no good seed there, and you are bearing thorns and things only to be burned. And this reminds us of a parable that helps sum up these verses in the context of the book of Hebrews. That parable is found in Matthew 7. It also talks about the rain and the floods and the winds, not coming upon a field, but coming upon a house. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man that builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. That's what the writer of Hebrews just told us. If you're founded on the rock, you can't fall away. If you're founded on the rock, you cannot fall away. You are secure in the work of Christ. What is the evidence of that? Hearing and doing these sayings of mine, being obedient to the word of God. But in verses 26 and 27, he says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. The only way you can fall away is if you were never built on the foundation of Christ in the first place. Because when you are built on the foundation of Christ, even if you get beat and battered and downtrodden, that foundation will stand forever. You ever gone driving through the country and you see out in the field a slab and you know there used to be a structure there of some kind? No idea, it's been torn down, burned down, destroyed, fallen over, but the slab is still there. Evidence that something was built upon that. This is the great truth. The foundation of our lives is never going to be destroyed. It's never going to be taken away, because the foundation of our lives is Jesus Christ, who is the rock. Now, what we build on it, or what we tear down on it, that's going to be determined as we live our life in obedience or disobedience to the Word of God, as we bear fruit or not. But this is the truth. Whatever becomes of us, the foundation will always stand. Are you standing on the rock? Are you standing on the foundation? How do you know? When you hear God's Word, are you motivated to do it? Do you at least have the desire to do what God's Word says? People ask me often, and I've heard that question asked several times, do you think I'm saved? Not for me to determine, because then if you go before God and say, well, the pastor told me, oh no, am I saved? I'm afraid I'm not saved. I'm afraid I haven't believed. I'm afraid. Look, if you're afraid you haven't, if you're afraid you're missing out, that's probably a pretty good sign in and of itself.
that you are. Because if you weren't, you wouldn't care. You understand that? If you weren't saved, you wouldn't care. You don't need assurance. That's why it's so easy for the lost to fall for false assurance. Because they don't really need assurance in the first place. They just want somebody to smooth out their life. And maybe they'll give God a chance. Well, the writer of Hebrews doesn't warn us about those who are going to fall away. He says, look, when you're founded on this rock, when you've received the Word of God, when the grace of God has rained upon your life, when you've been blessed to be enlightened, to taste of the heavenly gift, to become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, to taste the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come, then this is what you can rejoice in this morning. Christ has saved you with a sufficient salvation, final, finished, and forever. You're His and nobody can snatch you away from Him. You're His and nobody can snatch you away from Him. Rather than a warning passage, to me, I think this is one of the greatest defenses that we have in the Scripture of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ as the only way to the Father. He's the only way. And if you could fall away and try any other way, you would never find it. You could never be saved. Outside of Christ, salvation is impossible. With Him, though, look at what He has given to us. Look at what God has given to us in His Son. He's raised us to new life. We were dead in sin, now we're alive. He has given to us grace, repentance, faith, forgiveness. He's converted us. He's adopted us as His own child. He's covered all of our sin with the blood of His Son. He fills us and seals us with His Spirit. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. He promises that He will bear fruit through us. So even the bearing of the fruit is not dependent on us. It's Him through us. Do you know how you win? You know how you walk in victory in this life that He has secured for us? It's really simple. You don't have to fight for it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to try to earn it. You know what you do to live the Christian life in victory? You surrender. You give up to Him. Because of everything He's given for you. And you find in that gift of salvation this amazing truth. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. And in Christ, what an awesome salvation has been given to us freely by His grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. To come and to read it as a child and to simply see what it says. To see what You've given to us by the power of Your Spirit, enlightening us to the Word of God, convicting us, opening our eyes, giving us understanding, calling us to new life, forgiving our sins, adopting us, imputing to us the righteousness of Christ, so that now we stand justified before You. And we look forward to that day when our sanctification is complete and we will be glorified in Your presence. Freed from this body of sin and death, free from temptation and sin, for all of eternity. Father, I pray that You would remind us this morning, You've given to us this eternal life here and now. We're already living it. So help us to partake of the fruits and the blessings that You have so graciously and generously poured out on us through Your Son and by Your Spirit. Thank You that Jesus will never abandon us, that He holds us securely, that we belong to Him, that the work that He has won is finished. It's final and it's forever. We thank You for that in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.